Great to be with you this evening. And as you are just getting settled there, if you have not yet grabbed a Lord's Supper cup, we will be partaking this evening at the conclusion of the sermon. If you're a guest with us, if you know Christ, if you've been baptized by immersion, we'd love to have you partake. Even if you're not a member of MCC, if you would wish to, you'll want to grab that now so that you're ready. We are now halfway through Holy Week in our celebrations. Last night we enjoyed time together with Dynamic Life Baptist Ministries and had a meal and then connected in this room as we sang and heard Pastor Robert Strong. And we have gathered for years with them as a tradition, and the Maundy Thursday of the idea of loving one another and serving one another, and we have an opportunity to do that with a church that is of like belief but in a different location and in some ways distinct from us, and to love one another is always a special time. And I know that you enjoyed that last night, and then you enjoyed Sunday hearing Will. I enjoyed catching that via technology and hearing Will unpack Jesus' triumphal entry. What a joy to think about Jesus coming in and the celebration, and then the turning that will happen in various crowds' attitudes toward Jesus. And of course, if you have any experience with teaching children, you know the power of slime. And if you have children and slime is around, you no longer have those children, as Will articulated for us. We missed being with you Sunday, and I enjoyed the technology of not just hearing Will, but also the full service, and getting to hear Pastor Allen pray, and pray for my family. Pray for Julie and me as we were away with Bella and Keslin, and to pray for my mom. Many of you have asked about her, and I thank you for your prayers for her and your love. She is doing better. She has been here over the years, and many of you know her. She hasn't been here since 2014 was the last time. And she's been in and out of the hospital a good bit. In fact, in 2022, she was in for 5 days at the beginning, out for a few days, then in for a whole month, and then rehab for a month, and she's just not making as much progress as we'd like, and I think she's going to be living in a nursing home probably the rest of her life. And that's a hard decision to pursue, but she's taking it very well. And for her son, I've said this to many of you, I call home every day. I have for years, to just check on her, to see how she's doing. If it's a three-minute conversation, how you doing, what's going on? And I don't know what I'm going to get in someone who's in poor health. Now I do. And for me, that's a burden gone. And for her, I think she understands that it's safety for her and quality of life. And so for me, that's a blessing. And Pastor, and I thank you for praying for us and for others, just your passion in praying. And I'm just mindful at MCC, when we gather on Sundays, when I'm at other churches, we were at my mom's church Sunday, and how much attention you all give to prayer, not just leaders, but the whole congregation. Even through technology, I could see the intensity, people praying. And that's important for us because of what we read here in John 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize this evening what you have done in your self-offering, what this means for access to the Father and the fulfillment of your plans in history. Spirit, we recognize that you have opened our eyes to see. You inspired your word, and it's by that word that we know of you, one God, eternally existent in three persons, without beginning or end, without need, unchanging, the one upon whom the whole universe depends, and the one who is love. Minister to us this evening. Encourage us. Lord Jesus, we sit ready to listen to your counsel. Speak through your word. Amen. We are in the midst of discipleship season, and our season theme verses I've just read here in thinking about love for one another and following Christ and speaking words of truth. If you're a guest with us, we each year during February, March, and April take time to think about following Christ in a specific way that we can follow after him together. And this year, thinking about speaking words of truth and following Christ by speaking words of truth to each other. Implicit is the idea that as disciples, we are together. There's no solo discipleship. There's no solo Christianity. It is by nature a corporate endeavor, and our following of Christ means we are concerned for one another, and so we're speaking words of truth. And here, as we look at Holy Week, the traditional passages in the Gospels that record Jesus' death and resurrection, we are at a place where a number of windows could be approached to follow these passages. And over the 20 plus years that I've been here, we have looked at several of these. We've looked at every one of the Gospels in their portrayals of Jesus' death and resurrection. We have, at Holy Week, taken time to start in the Old Testament, look forward, looking at Psalms that are taken up and applied to Jesus in the Gospels, and we have thought about these Psalms and used those as our guide for Holy Week. We have looked at Paul's letters and thought about Paul's reflections on Jesus' death and resurrection and sort of looked backward through Paul's worldview and the text that he wrote to these various churches or individuals. So there are different ways that we can approach these central events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And my hope tonight and Sunday morning is to use Jesus' words to think about what he did and what it means for us. So if you have a red letter Bible, you're going to be a step ahead tonight and Sunday. What I want to do is look at Jesus' words in John 18 and 19 tonight, and Sunday morning, John 20. And what I'm going to do is read those words, give just a bit of a flavor of the situation in which they were spoken, and then summarize those words under a specific phrase of counsel that if Jesus were here and reflecting on those events, he might say something like the statement that I'm going to make about that particular event and those words that he spoke. So it's as if Jesus were in the fellowship hall with you, in the foyer, at a coffee shop, at a restaurant, and you were with him. And he was your counselor. He was speaking words of truth to you and directing ideas to you, and he would make these statements. So in John 18 to 19, I want to gather five sections of text where Jesus speaks. Look at the words in red, the words that Jesus spoke, and set those under a particular theme. And when I say set them under, it's really the reverse of what I've done the last several days, is looking at those, letting this theme rise to the surface, and tonight working backward. Here's the theme, and here's where I'm getting that theme, and this Jesus counsel to you, to me. I want to propose that these five statements that we are going to look at tonight and three on Sunday morning, these are statements that if Jesus were sitting across from you, he would tell you that this would be his counsel to you. Each of these five statements, about 5 to 7 minutes. So, John 18. The application will be right alongside each of these five and at the conclusion, the Lord's Supper. If you're taking notes, number one, here's what Jesus would say to you. This is the statement I'm gathering up from John 18, 1 through 11. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. Imagine Jesus sitting across from you here, coffee shop, restaurant, over lunch, maybe on a walk somewhere, on a run. He would look at you and he would say, you are secure in God's redemptive plan. Notice the text. This is Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And Jesus goes to a place that he went to before. Judas knows it, and so Judas has sort of an inclination that this is where he should lead this cohort of Roman soldiers, and so they are coming here. And in verse 4, Jesus asks, who is it you're looking for? They reply, and Jesus confesses in verse 5, I am he. And when he said that, verse 6, they stepped back and fell to the ground just at the power of his word. It's Jesus' power that is operating here, even though that's not stated in the text, just the power of that simple phrase, I am he. Verse 7, he asks again. And this gets our attention. Notice the phrase that Jesus speaks in verse 4 and in verse 7 is identical. It's identical in wording and it's identical in grammatical form. It's a question. This leads us to a pattern that we will notice tonight and Sunday morning. In Jesus' statements here on Good Friday, on Sunday morning, he's repeatedly asking questions. It's fascinating. We're going to see nearly 10 questions that Jesus asks. Why do people ask questions? Because they need to find out information. And what's ironic is it's obvious that Jesus does not need any inside information. He's getting people to think. Who is it you're looking for? Verse 8. I told you I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was all so that the word he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of these you've given me. And finally, in verse 11, after Peter intervenes, after Peter grabs his sword, after Peter thinks he's helping Jesus, protecting him, Jesus turns to Peter. Verse 11, sheath your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? As I let these verses brew in my mind, what rises to the surface is the statement, you are secure in God's redemptive plan. Jesus is in charge. He doesn't want Peter's help. Everything is happening just as he would want it to take place. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. You need to understand tonight that this security is the strongest security anyone could ever experience. No matter what your situation tonight at work, it could be very secure. You at work have a very secure situation. You know your boss. You are the boss. The boss knows you, whatever it is. You feel secure. I want you to understand, in one moment, your job situation could change. You may feel like a very secure family situation. In one moment, that could change. You may feel like you have a very secure financial situation. If we have not learned the last few years that our lives can be turned upside down in the matter of hours, we have not been paying attention. But I want you to mark this well. There is no entity, no force, no political environment, no weapon that can impede God's redemptive plan. And you are secure in it. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. No economic force, no familial tragedy can impede God's redemptive plan. You are secure. Peter, sheath your sword. We are sitting here at the outset and thinking about the kind of death that Jesus was about to die. It's not a normal kind of death. It's public. It's open. Pastor Adam read a moment ago from Chrysostom. This is St. Athanasius, about the same time period. They were often thinking about Jesus' death and the cross. This is what he writes. As a noble wrestler, great in skill and courage, does not choose opponents for himself, lest he cause suspicion that he is fearful of some, but leaves it to the choice of the spectators, especially if they are hostile, so that when he has overthrown the one they have chosen, he may be believed to be superior to all. So also, the life of all. Our Lord and Savior Christ did not contrive death for his own body, lest he should appear fearful of some other death, but he accepted and endured on the cross that inflicted by others, especially by enemies, in order that he might himself be believed to be life, and the power of death might be completely annihilated. So something wonderful and marvelous happened. That ignominious death which they thought to inflict, this was the very trophy of his victory over death. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. This is security beyond anything that you could imagine. Mark it well. Our jobs are not forever. Our families are not forever. God's redemptive plan has no end. Kids who are in Walk Worthy, you know this question already. Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. So let that be the foundation for your work, for your vocation, for your family, for your finances. And in so doing, if the shifting sand of our world causes those to totter, what is your state? Still secure in him. Number two, your righteous acts may lead to suffering. Your righteous acts may lead to suffering. This is a statement that Jesus would make sitting across from you in the fellowship hall, in the foyer. He would tell you, friend, Suffering might come for a number of reasons. And I think Jesus would look at me and say, we both know why most of your suffering has come. It's because of your foolishness at times. And I would say, yes, you're right. Most of our suffering is self-inflicted. We would admit that, wouldn't we? I mean, most of the suffering in my life is because of me. But it's the case that this righteous activity that's led to suffering in my life gets my attention, and it rubs me the wrong way. Now, my suffering for my foolishness often rubs me the wrong way, but at least I can figure it out. It's because of my foolishness, and so I can go repent or try to make it right. But when I'm suffering for righteousness, the only place I can figure it out is the cross. I can't figure it out anywhere else. I can't look to the newspaper. I can't look to my normal sensations. I can't look to the world. Suffering for righteousness only makes sense on Good Friday. But it does there. Jesus would tell you this. If you're going to follow me, your righteous acts may lead to suffering. Notice Jesus before Annas, verses 19 through 24. Annas is the power broker of the day. He has more influence than Pilate. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. He's been in charge for decades. Verse 20, notice how Jesus speaks. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue, the temple complex, where all the Jews congregate. I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. Jesus is chastised. He's slapped. Jesus replies, verse 23, if I have spoken wrongly, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me? Jesus is suffering for righteousness. He is suffering ultimately because of the acts he did. In the flow of John's gospel, Jesus is suffering here for the miraculous signs that he did, and many of them were on the Sabbath. And after Jesus does these signs on the Sabbath, he goes on to teach about his relationship with the Father, that the Sabbath is fulfilled, that he is working just like the Father is working. He upends their expectations, as Will mentioned Sunday. And as a result, he's opposed. He is suffering for righteousness. He is suffering because he is doing God's will. They think they are. He is. And he's suffering. And Jesus would look across the table and he would say, you are going to suffer for righteousness. There's going to be injustice in your life, and you're going to have to deal with it. You will suffer for righteousness. But this is not new, is it? This is not as if suddenly in the Gospels we find out about suffering for righteousness. I think Good Friday, as I mentioned earlier, helps me to get that in my mind. But we are just a couple of weeks removed from looking at Daniel 3. And you've got these men who are devoted to God and they suffer. We are just two years removed from walking through 1 Peter, suffering for righteousness over and over. You will suffer for righteousness. Christian, do all you can not to suffer for foolishness. Let's do that together. Let's do all we can to avoid sin so we don't bring harm upon ourselves, so that when we do suffer, it's for righteousness' sake. And there we can rely upon the power of God, because there we know our Savior suffered for righteousness. And in your suffering for righteousness, listen, mark this down, you are never alone. You are never alone in suffering for righteousness. No Christian suffering for their faith is abandoned by Jesus the Savior. You are never alone in suffering for righteousness. Jesus would say, I'm right there with you. I know all about this. Number three, God has authority over those who oppose you. God has authority over those who oppose you. I gather up this statement that Jesus would make to you sitting across a table, maybe on a walk. He would look at you in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of you feeling like you're an outcast, an outsider, you're opposed, you have no power in the situation, and he would look at you and say, God has authority over those who oppose you. And I gather that statement of Jesus' counsel from Jesus' interaction with Pilate. Jesus' interaction with Pilate, beginning in chapter 18 and extending into chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 28 through chapter 19 and verse 11. In the midst of Jesus being brought to Pilate inside the governor's quarters, and then Pilate brings him out, and there's this back and forth just between the two of them. What's fascinating is that John 18 and 19, we have this intimate conversation between Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and Pilate, the puppet king that's placed there, the puppet governor that's placed there by Rome. Pilate asks Jesus about that directly in verse 33. And notice Jesus' response. The red letters begin in John 18, 34. Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? Jesus goes on to explain. My kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. Jesus confirms his royal status, verse 37, and underscores it. You say that I'm a king. I was born for this. And I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. After Jesus is flogged and mocked, Pilate brings Jesus out. Here's the man, chapter 19 and verse 5. And this is where the chief priests and the temple gathering has been riled up. This is a mob now by the chief priests and those in Jewish leadership. And they are now shouting, crucify! The Jews reply, he's made himself the Son of God, verse 7. And Pilate now gets even more frightened, verse 8. And so he goes back into the headquarters, another private meeting with Jesus. And he inquires, where are you from? And it's in verse 9 that we pause for a moment, because Jesus' silence speaks. Jesus didn't answer him. Pilate's not used to that. Even though he's been installed by Rome, the Jews aren't real happy with him. He still has his title. He still lives in the governor's palace. You're not talking to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Verse 11 brings idea number three to its climax. God has authority over those who oppose you. Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Where does Jesus see the real seat of authority? Above. Above in heaven. From above. From the place where God is. God has authority over those who oppose you. It is this point that has fueled those who have given their lives for their faith in the history of the church. Because they recognize that those who oppose them are not the ultimate authority. If this were the ultimate authority, Jesus says plainly here, my servants would fight. If this realm of seen-ness were all that is, my soldiers would fight. I would demonstrate my authority here. But brothers and sisters, there's a whole other realm of authority that we don't see. This continually challenges us in a world where we feel like we are infringed upon, we feel like we're taken advantage of. Let this steal our endurance. God has complete authority over every political system, every media outlet, every societal influence. God rules over it. God has complete authority over those who oppose you. God has authority over those who snicker about you and your time at church this week. Why are you spending so much time at church this week? Just go Sunday. God has authority over those who snicker behind your back at work, your family. God has authority over them. Listen to Jesus speak to you across the table when you're feeling low because you have been snickered at again, you've been shunned again, or you're feeling threatened by the latest that's coming out of Hollywood or New York or what have you, off of your own device that you're holding. God has authority over those who oppose you. Number four, you should expand your view of family. Jesus would sit, I think, to each of us. I think he would sit across the table from us and he would say, you should expand your view of family. This is my counsel to you. You come to me with the issues of life. You are coming to me with the burdens of the day. And I say to you, amongst the other ideas that could be helpful, you should expand your view of family. Chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Jesus on the cross. In the famous scene, concern for his mother. Verse 26. Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, John, here is your mother. Jesus acts as a judge in an adoption ceremony. There's a new family being united right here. Perhaps in the storyline of John, this is because Jesus' brothers don't yet believe in him. And John, the faithful, beloved disciple who's intimate with Jesus, seems the best person to take care of his mother. I've just talked about sons want to take care of their mothers. Who better than the beloved disciple who's not blood relative? Expand your view of family. Family is not just your blood relations. Family, as Jesus says throughout the Gospels, those who do the will of my Father, they are my brother and sister and mother. This is our family here. This is our family gathering. Last night, today is a family gathering. You are doubly blessed if your biological family is full of believers. You have an even richer family heritage, an even stronger support system. But if you do not have biological family who are believers, but you are a part of the family of believers, you haven't lost much. Expand your view of family. This is your family. The church is a family. For me as a pastor, my greatest highs and greatest lows revolve around this idea. When I see the church operating in a family-ish way in terms of making needs known and meeting needs, being there for one another in the ups and downs and in the normal, just enjoying life together in some natural kinds of ways, that is a thrill for me. And I see it so often in our church. Regularly, I'm getting encouragement from that. Here's a need, here's a supply, here's a resource, here's an abundance. What can we do with it? And working together. But occasionally, there are those times where a need is not made known, or a deficit, something that might be thought of as shameful, is hidden or tucked away. There's a wall put up, a privacy fence, cowering, solo spirit. I'm going to go this one alone. Breaks my heart. Because we can help you. It's not only the fact that we can help you. God has made the church his means of helping you. I'll just go, just me and God on this one. That does not exist in the New Testament. You just need to understand that some ideas that you have are wrong, and that's one of them. They're just me and God on this one. That doesn't exist. You are members of one another. Expand your view of family. Just in recent months, this has become so personal. There's a number of group texts operating. I think it happens in our small groups, and we have others where if there's a problem in our lives, in our families, we're communicating, checking in on one another, praying for one another, coming to visit, help right away, right now. And that's what you need, isn't it, in a family member? When there's a problem that is rising in its intensity level, when do you need help? Now. And you are doing that for one another. Expand your view of family. There is no more privileged group that you could belong to than the Church of the Living God. And it's a family. There's no brand that you could show. There's no neighborhood association you could have your name at or your address. There's no guild, no sporting society, no human corporate organization is as laudable as the church. And it's a family, and you are in it.
you should expand your view of family. Craig Keener writes, "The theological import of Jesus entrusting his mother to a disciple rather than unbelieving siblings comports well with his ministry. This model suggests that the ties of the believing community must be stronger than natural familial bonds." And they are, because it's the Spirit working in us. It's not just biology or geography or common interests. It's the Spirit of the living God. You may be newer to MCC, and I want to say to you, welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome to the family. Pull up a seat. We'll have a stocking for you at Christmas. Welcome home. Number five. God knows your suffering and will use it in his redemptive plan. God knows your suffering and will use it in his redemptive plan. I think he would sit across the table from you. You have come in weary, perhaps, frustrated, perhaps angry. Perhaps the injustice of the world has come upon you today, this week, this season, in ways that eclipse previous seasons, and you thought those were pressing in, constrictive. God knows your suffering and will use it in his redemptive plan. In verses 28 and 30, we have the final statements of Jesus. There are two phrases that are not in red that need to be understood from verse 28. If you mark in your Bible, these aren't red lettered, but they are important. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." Mark well, Jesus knew, and the content of that knowledge accomplished. We'll come back to that again on Sunday. What we have throughout this final section of John that you've been working through even in discipleship season from chapter 13 and following is that all along there's been this building toward this event, and now it's happening and it's accomplished. And this is done. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled. Many writers have thought about the New Testament and analyzed it and studied it. And if they've had to boil it down to just one word, have landed at the word fulfillment. It's fulfilled. It's accomplished. It's done. And what is done here? Jesus is dying. The statement, "I'm thirsty," in verse 28, isn't there because Jesus is necessarily wanting to prolong his life in some way. What does it accentuate? Humanness. It fully expresses his human condition. It fulfills Scripture, and it gets everyone to notice his humanness. Because he's going to rise from the dead. And one way to confirm that he's deity is rising from the dead and to confirm his humanness here. "I'm thirsty." And then he cries out in verse 30, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus' suffering and God's redemptive plan. Your suffering and God's redemptive plan. The suffering that goes with being a believer in this world, in the flesh here in 2022 and as long as the Lord gives us in Western society, but we could say this in every age. Yes, it is the case that we have peculiar sufferings right now. We feel this increased pressure from the media, from politics, social pressure that comes upon believers today. It seems to be so much stronger. But if we read church history, we are not the first generation to suffer social pressure for our beliefs. Yes, it is magnified because that social pressure is always around us via technology, but we are not the first to have social pressure. In the first century, believers did. Right here in John's gospel, a man's parents, a man born blind, is healed by Jesus. And they are so afraid of social pressure of Judaism, of being cast out of the synagogue, they play dumb. I don't know. I don't know how it happened. That's social pressure. We have this. We have to endure it. This is a part of our suffering. But God will use it for His redemptive plan. He will use it because that will be the very place where we differentiate ourselves from the world. That's the place where our courage shows. That's the place where we show our allegiance is not here. Because we can love our enemies. We can love those who oppose us. We can show that there are greater forces than those that oppose us. They come from inside. They come from above. God will use your suffering in His redemptive plan. That is to say, your suffering is under His control, the pain that you feel. C.S. Lewis said it this way so famously. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God knows your suffering and will use it in His redemptive plan. So, five statements that Jesus would make if He were here at a fellowship meal in the foyer, if you were sitting down with Him at coffee, and you walk in having a hard day, and He can see it on your face. The omniscient Lord of the universe looks at you and knows it all, but tenderly welcomes you in to sit down. How's your day? And you begin to unpack the social pressure you're enduring, family strife, financial concerns, vocational pressures. It's the world situation. I think he would say ideas like these, just reflecting even on his last hours. You are secure in God's redemptive plan. Your righteous acts may lead to suffering. God has authority over those who oppose you. You should expand your view of family, and God will use your suffering in His redemptive plans. We're gathering tonight to reflect on Jesus' death, what He did for us, and these are ideas, I think, that come from His words during these events. And all of this leads to His final breath, and it is finished. We celebrate tonight
by partaking of the Lord's Supper, if the musicians who are leading us would come forward. And you grab the container that has the cracker and the juice. Opening up that cellophane. Reminds us that we can trust Jesus' words. We can trust his counsel because of what he did for us. This cracker represents Jesus' body. We're going to partake together, and we do so in remembrance of him. Let's eat in remembrance of Christ. You'll open up the foil. Jesus said that the wine that he had represented his blood, the blood of the new covenant. Let's drink in remembrance of him. If the rest of the chorale and musicians would join us as we continue in worship.